Go over to Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Where we're going to be at is Psalm 23, verse 3. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And what we see there, if you know sheep, which being Orange County people, a lot of us don't, so let me help you out on this one. Sheep are creatures of habit. And because of this, without any intervention from the shepherd, they will continue to do things that eventually destroy them. They will follow the same trail until it becomes a rut. They will graze on the same area until they destroy it. They will so pollute the ground that it becomes filled with parasites and disease. And the shepherd, knowing this, must plan meticulously in how to disrupt these natural habits. Because if he doesn't, the sheep will destroy the pastures and create an environment that will eventually lead to sickness. And so the solution is, keep the sheep on the move. Don't let them overgraze so that it destroys the land. So what he does is he'll constantly move them to new pastures. This will also stop the sheep from getting sick from the parasites that are left in their waste. Because what happens is if he keeps moving them every couple days, the sheep get rid of their food, there's waste there, and there's parasites there. And so the sheep move before the eggs hatch, and by the time they come back, those eggs have hatched and those parasites have died, and so the pasture is safe again. So every couple of days, they are moved to new pasture. Now, when the sheep arrive, I think this is cute. When the sheep arrive in these new pastures, they get all excited. And even the older ewes will kick up their heels with delight. And they just love, the whole flock just loves to be taken to fresh ground with all the lush food that's there for them. And so that's sheep. But Psalm 23 is about human sheep. So how does it relate to us? Well, it relates to us because we are very much alike. Like these sheep, we're creatures of habits, aren't we? We have the dangerous tendency to follow our own ways, even when deep down we know those ways can be destructive. From habits necessary for physical health to habits necessary for spiritual health, we are able to convince ourselves that we can neglect those without any serious repercussions. We can create habits that are destructive, that lead to sickness spiritually. Habits of indifference, habits of neglecting the Word of God and neglecting prayer, and we think that we're going to be okay. We cling to our ways, we cling to our self-made comfort zones, and neglect, like I said, those necessary disciplines that will move us ahead spiritually. Now, what happens to us if we cling to that comfort zone, if we cling to indifference and apathy and convince ourselves somehow that it's not going to matter, somehow we're going to be all right? What happens to us is similar to what happens to those sheep who stay too long in the pasture. We start to stagnate as believers. We start to get sick spiritually. And what happens is then our shepherd must do all he can to move us, to get us going again. Well, what I want to look at is some of the attitudes that are necessary for us to be able to be moved. Because it is so important that we continue to move, that we continue to grow so that we don't stagnate spiritually. Listen, if you haven't grown in a while, you are in a very dangerous state spiritually. To not be moving forward is to be moving backward in the spiritual life, isn't it? Like we've said many times, you cannot coast uphill. If you're trying to coast spiritually, if you're not disciplining yourself, you are actually going downhill. You're not going uphill. And that's a very dangerous thing. Sheep who are not moving are grazing spiritually on overgrazed land where it is barren. They're not allowing themselves to be challenged. And your shepherd, my shepherd, wants to move us individually and as a church. He wants to take us to those lush pastures where we get excited, where there's great grazing land spiritually, pastures of satisfaction. So let's look at some of the attitudes that will help us to be moved. We don't want to stagnate. Listen, we've got to see how dangerous that is. And so, Lord, yes, move us. But what are the attitudes that will help us to be moved? The first one I thought of was be willing to be moved into a life with more service in it. Listen to this. We need to be like Christ. Philippians 2:3-7 says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And now here's the command. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So we are to see what he is like, and the Bible says then emulate that. As he put the Father first, we put him first. As he put others ahead of him, we do the same. This will guard your heart from that self-centered life that is shriveled up and joyless. Listen, if you want to live a self-centered life as a Christian, what's going to happen is you're going to stagnate spiritually, aren't you? You're going to stop growing. God will not bless selfishness. Thomas Merton said this. I love this quote. To consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. So if I'm putting myself first in everything, if I'm at the center of everything in my life, what Thomas Merton is saying, I believe it's biblical, he's saying that is the lifestyle of hell. The lifestyle of heaven, which Jesus came to emulate in the incarnation, is a lifestyle of serving others, putting others first. What happens when a body of water only has an inlet? So there are many Christians like this. They only have an inlet. They've got Sunday morning, and they're taken in, and they're taken in, and taken in. And a body of water that only takes in, that has no outlet, what happens? Stagnates, doesn't it? That water gets rancid and putrid, and it's useless. When that happens, the solution is to make an outlet, right? So that water moves, so it doesn't stagnate like that. And so that's the same thing with a Christian. You have this constant inflow, but nothing going out. Listen, you're going to stagnate. And what you need to do is you need to find those outlets. And that outlet is service, isn't it? We come in Sunday and we get filled up. We go Wednesday night to the midweek or whatever we're doing, we get filled up. And then we need to have some kind of outlet for us to stay fresh and not stagnate. What happens is when we serve, it brings us into that pasture where joy is discovered. That's where our shepherd is trying to lead us. Now, have you ever heard the acronym JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you? That is the way the Bible presents it. You want to have joy in your life? Jesus first, then be a servant, put you afterwards. I love the definition of humility. My favorite definition of humility is not thinking meanly of yourself or lowly of yourself. It's not thinking about yourself at all. It's just getting yourself out of the center of everything. Now, if we talk about a shriveled up, hindered life, just make you the big deal, right? Put Jesus there instead, and then let him use you to reach out to others. And what's going to happen is you've got that outlet, and he's just going to flood your life with joy and blessing and himself. That's the way it works as a Christian, isn't it? Here is the life God blesses. Again, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And so here's the example. Almighty God himself didn't say, you know what, I'm going to cling to that. I mean, we all got these reasons why I don't need to serve because you know who I am? And we all think we're so important. Almighty God himself, Jesus Christ, said, I'm not going to cling to being God. I'm going to come and I'm going to serve. And then the result of this life of obedience, this life of service is Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God exalted him. See, God exalted Jesus because he came and served, it says. Isn't that what Jesus said? Same way for us. Mark 10:42-45. You want to live a life that's filled with blessing? Well, here it is. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Some people just love having power. and exercising power and authority. But Jesus says, but it shall not be so among you, talking to his apostles. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those who God lifts up are those who stoop down to serve others. They reject the hellish lifestyle characterized by selfishness. They desire to live like Christ, to honor him through their service, and God blesses that. Therefore, they don't stagnate. They don't get sick. They have an inlet of God's word, and they have an outlet of service. So the Christian life stays fresh, alive, vibrant, blessed. God is in it. God is touching them. God is blessing them. So move out of those polluted pastures of self, right? Self-centeredness. You're never going to have joy there. You're never going to find satisfaction and contentment there. You can't. God hasn't designed you that way. You're designed to be zealous for good works. That's what the scripture says. Christ has brought to himself a people that are to be zealous for good works. And those good works express themselves in service to others. Now where? Where do you start? Well, you start in the church you attend, right? I mean, let's just make this simple. Listen to Ephesians 4:11 through 16. It says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And so the pastor, teachers, is to teach out of the word, and the word prepares the people to do acts of service. And as they do that, the whole body is built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth. See, as you're taught, as you receive that, as you start serving, here's the results. You're no longer going to be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. What is an infant like? An infant is self-centered. Man, aren't they? Mine. It's all about them. But as we grow up, as we mature, we become more and more willing to serve. That's maturity in the body. Then he goes on and says, instead of speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Then it says, as each part does its work. See that? Paul writes that the church, as they get together, as they learn how to serve from the word of God, and as they do, as each member of the church does its part, then that body is built up and it's strengthened. Every member who can then, and I know there are extenuating circumstances through health, etc., but every member is called to do their part in the church. That's just scriptural, and we're a scriptural church, so I want to teach that without apology, without compromise. In other words, church is not a spectator sport. Church is, I heard one person say, church is like an NFL game. 22 people on the field in desperate need of rest and 80,000 people in the stands in desperate need of exercise. That's like church. You got a handful of people that are doing everything sometimes in some church. We got a lot of people serving. Thank you for that. I really appreciate all of you who serve. But listen, the closer the church gets to 100% participation, the closer the church is to being really a biblical church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. I have found that serving in church is always such a great source of joy. I mean, every Sunday morning that we come in here and we set up the church, I mean, I'm so filled with joy. I'm having the time of my life being with the guys, just joking around. And I start off every Sunday morning when I get up and I say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that I can serve you. Thank you for the privilege, the honor of being able to serve you and set up a church that you love, a church that you planted. Lord, I thank you for that. And so I come here so filled with joy. I mean, it's something so simple, but it brings such joy because it's an outlet. So you're not just taking in, you're giving out too. Let's talk about also serving in evangelism. This is putting Jesus first, isn't it? Evangelism honors him by declaring what he has done. This is putting others second above us. Because you know what? When we go out Friday, we have five people at the spectrum from our church this Friday. Really bless me. But you know what? I want to be honest with you. For you who are fighting and, you know, oh, I don't always feel like, you know what? I never feel like going. I have to fight with my flesh every Friday. And I have to determine what's more important, Lord. Is my flesh more important or is serving you more important? And I have found that as I say, Lord, I am willing to be a fool for you when they roll their eyes. Lord, I'd rather serve you than care about that, the snare of man, the fear of man. You know what I've found, though? I found that every time I make that choice to crucify my flesh and its little whininess, man, my flesh is just a little brat. Biggest complainer, whiner, murmur. But every time I make that choice and I say, no, I am going to do what's right. I am going to crucify the deeds of the flesh. I am going to master my flesh. I am not going to let it master me. You know what I found every time? There's something that happens that all of a sudden I feel more alive spiritually. Because the flesh has gotten weaker, hasn't it? And so the spirit is getting stronger. And every time I make those right choices, my flesh dies a little bit more. My spirit comes more alive. And it's just the most awesome thing. And you kind of get addicted to evangelism because I'm seeing not just because, you know, hordes are coming to the Lord, but I'm seeing what it's doing to me. And so look for those opportunities to put your flesh to death. Because if you allow your flesh to master you, you'll be weak spiritually. But every time you take that opportunity for Christ and put your flesh to death, listen, you grow spiritually, you become stronger and stronger. And so I would say, guys, get involved in evangelism. Say, well, I don't think I'm called to the spectrum. Well, you may not be. Not everybody is. But listen, we're all called to the Great Commission, aren't we? The Great Commission goes out to every believer to make disciples in all nations. So you can start by just leaving tracts. You know, grab some of our tracts. We give you free tracts. Be creative. Say, Lord, where should I leave these at? You know, let me give you a few ideas. In the ATM machine, because they look like trillion-dollar bills, when you go up there, like the little slot where the money comes out, what a great place to leave one of those. You walk up there and it looks like there's money hanging out there for free. Gas station, you go fill up your gas. You know, do all things, whether you eat or drink, do everything for God's glory. So how do you put gas in your car for God's glory? Well, take a few of those tracks with you and look around. There's some great places in gas pumps where you can leave these tracks. When Carrie's been shopping in a store, I've gone over to the financial section of the magazines. I thought, they'd like $1 trillion in their magazine. It's for finances. I fill those things up. You know, another way you can get involved, pray. Like if you know there's teams going out on Friday night or you know there's going to be an evangelism table, I mean, set aside 20 minutes, 15, 20 minutes, and pray during that time they're out. You know, that's extremely helpful, isn't it? Every time I go out to the spectrum, what I do is before I go, I get on Facebook and say, you know what, I need prayer. We're going to be out of the spectrum evangelizing. Also, you get 40, 50 people praying for you. I don't know if any of you have heard about Evangelism Explosion. D. James Kennedy started that out of Coral Ridge Church in Florida. And what they do is they set up teams, and as their teams go out to evangelize, every one of those teams have raised up prayer members. And so the prayer members are at home praying for them while they're out. That's a very valid way to evangelize. But what's interesting about that is a lot of those people who are praying, as they're praying for souls, they find God doing something stirring them. And the next time they start up, they go out with the teams. You can come out with us Friday night and you can pray right there and just listen and pray. I mean, there's so many ways to get involved. So your shepherd wants to move you out of the pasture of self, where spiritual sickness thrives, where you're going to stagnate, but you're going to have to be willing to allow him to move you. Listen, I would suggest, and don't be afraid of this, just going to him and saying, you know what, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here I am. What do you want me to do? Sooner or later, brothers and sisters, we all have to come to the conclusion, is Jesus Christ really Lord? Is he really Lord or am I Lord? If he's really Lord, then just have the courage to say, Lord, I trust you. I know that everything you do is right. You never make a mistake in your planning. You love me. Everything happens for my good. And therefore, Lord, I'm willing to trust you and say, what would you have me do? Then just do what he tells you to do. That's the way to live a life that's blessed by him, isn't it? So be willing to be moved into that pasture of service. Lord, how would you want me to serve? Second, we must be willing to stand alone if we want to be free from stagnation. We must be willing to stand alone. Listen, God will call us sometimes to do things others aren't going to agree with, especially if it's risky. The comfort zoners will shout out no. I mean, I think of Gideon with this one. He's called by God to lead Israel's armies against the Midianites. And Midian has an army of 135,000. So what does Gideon do? Gideon thinks through the issues. He goes, well, I need to put the call out to Israel and call all the men. Let's see, they have 135,000. I'm sure in Gideon's mind, he's going, I need 136,000. I need the odds on my side. So he puts the call out, and the most that he could muster was 32,000 men. And so Gideon's probably going, epic fail, right? I can only get 32,000 against 135,000. Lord, how do I get another, you know, 100 and whatever, 104,000? So we've got our 136,000. But watch how God leads Gideon in ways he had to stand alone. It's not always easy to be a leader, guys, because nobody would agree with this plan. Judges 7, 1 through 3, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. God says, I'm going to do it. I've called you. But Gideon, the way I'm going to do it is I am going to do it in a way that it leaves you absolutely no possibility of boasting. I'm sure Gideon's going, Lord, too many? Really? I mean, 135,000, 32,000. 135,000, 32,000. And you're saying we have too many with 32,000. We're almost outnumbered 5-1, Lord. But he does, Gideon, just following the Lord, does what no advisor would agree with. I mean, all of his military advisors, I'm sure if Gideon came up and said, you know what, I'm going to give an opportunity for a lot of people to go home, they'd say, you're nuts. Kidding me? He gives his men the opportunity to go home. You know, if you're trembling, go home. All but 10,000 say, right on. Thank you, Gideon. Pack up their bags and leave. Can you imagine the men who are left, what they're thinking? Great job of leading, Gideon. Now it's 10,000 against 135,000. Well done, mate. But God's not done yet. From man's perspective, it gets way worse. In Judges 7, 4 through 6, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. Again, Gideon was willing to stand alone. I'm sure he had all kinds of reservations. Lord, did you hear what they said about that last reduction? Lord, I was the joke of the camp. I'm not sure that they can take you doing this to them again. Lord, they're going to blame me. But I'll follow you. Man, it's not always easy, is it? Armin Geswine said this, when God is about to do something great, he starts with a difficulty. When he's about to do something truly magnificent, he starts with an impossibility. Isn't that good? When God is about to do something great, he starts with a difficulty. When he is about to do something truly magnificent, he starts with an impossibility. Why? Because that is where he gets the glory. The result was this. God gives Midian into the hands of Gideon and his 300 men. There's a complete rout. But here's what I want you to see. Gideon had stagnated. When God called him, Gideon had stagnated spiritually. He was sick spiritually. And God moved him out of the rut. That stagnant pasture he was dwelling in, when the angel went to him and called him, Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. And so the angel goes to him and says, God is with you, mighty warrior. You know, here's Gideon's response. And it may be your response when you first start hearing that call of God moving you out of the pastures of stagnation. Here's Gideon's response, not excited. He says, God? Where is God? If God was with me, why am I threshing wheat in a wine press? Why am I living in terror? Where is the God my father spoke of? Where is he? He hadn't known the touch of God in years. God wasn't alive in his life at all. He was depressed. He was discouraged. He was overwhelmed. He was spiritually sick. He was in a spiritual rut. He had stagnated as much as anybody can stagnate. So what happened? The good shepherd came and moved him out of that pasture of complacency and indifference and apathy. He calls him to do something risky, even if nobody else agreed with it. And in Judges 7, we find him a completely changed man. He is spiritually alive. He is worshiping God. He experienced spiritual revival in his own life, and he affected all of those around him. The Lord used him in a great way. Talk about being moved out of the comfort zone. Talk about taking a risk. Talk about it all being worth it, from terrified little man to mighty warrior, from spiritual deadness, where is God, to spiritual life, worshiping him, from spiritual uselessness to leading a nation to revival. That's what God wants to do in our lives. That's what he wants to do with you. He wants to bring you to life again. He wants to remove that indifference and apathy. He wants to put you on the paths of righteousness that take you, move you away from stagnation towards him. But that brings us to the next point, why we might not be willing to take a risk. We don't want to take risks because we're so afraid of failing, right? Let me give you two idols that are very dear to us. The idol of success and the idol of reputation. What will others think if I fail? To be free from stagnation, you can't be afraid of failure. The comfort zone is just trying to maintain ground, isn't it? To hunker down, to take no chances, to take no risk. The devil really, now listen to this, please. The devil really wants you and wants me to live like that. He wants us to not try anything new for God because, listen, every time I try something new, every time, I hear that hiss. But what if it fails? What will people think? What if you go out, and when I was talking about playing basketball down at the park down here, to meet all the younger guys around here? You know what I heard over and over again? What if you go out and play basketball with these young guys and embarrass yourself? Yeah. What if? You know, he wants to shut down that evangelistic opportunity. Fear of man, it's something we all must overcome to accomplish anything spiritual. I've had to come to the conclusion in my own life, and I hope you have too, if it fails, so what? You regroup and you try again. Is failure really the big thing? I don't think it is. I think the thing to be really frightened of is to never try anything significant. That scares me. To choose the comfort zone when there is so much left to do spiritually. To focus only on the temporal when God wants us to have an impact on the eternal. To live in indifference and apathy when God has commanded us to be zealous about good works, to be involved in his kingdom. Those are the things to be afraid of. To coast while time is running out, to be silent when we're surrounded by those going to hell, to choose the comfort zone where passion dies rather than stepping onto the front line and finishing well. That scares me. To coast into heaven when God says agonize and strive towards the finish line. When God says finish well, that scares me. To mess about with the trivial and neglect the important that surrounds us scares me. Leonard Ravenhill said this, many of us are hunting mice while lions devour the land. To make an impact for God, you cannot worry about failure. We must see what heaven considers to be success. You've got to tell yourself the truth. Success in heaven's eyes is simply obeying God, doing what he tells you to and leaving the results up to him. Jeremiah ministered for years, and you know what? He never had one convert. Not one. Do you think when he got up into heaven, heaven said, oh, what a failure, Jeremiah. He was welcome in with great rewards. Why? Because he simply did what God told him to do. That's success, isn't it? Simply being obedient. Listen, we don't have to worry about the results. We just need to hear what he says and do it. He'll worry about the results. John MacArthur said, you worry about the depth of your ministry. Let God worry about the breadth. You just hear God. You just do what he says and let him worry about it. And you know what? You'll enter heaven abundantly, rewarded greatly because you were just faithful. That's the main thing. Are you obedient to him? Are you following him? And many times, let me tell you this, and many times what he calls you to looks like failure at first. Why? To make you depend upon him. To drive out all self-dependence, all independence. 32,000 men must be reduced to 300, or you'll think you're doing it. 300 against 135,000, God says, now, those odds are just about right. When it looks like it's going to be epic failure, that's when it looks just about right to God, because you depend upon him. You have to trust him, and he gets all the glory, doesn't he? We love those things that are so sure, can't fail, no-brainers. God loves things that look like they can't succeed, that force us to trust him. Again, Armin Geswide, when he is about to do something truly magnificent, he starts with an impossibility. He likes to lead us up to situations like the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, Red Sea in front of them, mountains to the left and right, and Pharaoh coming at them hard from behind with his army. It's impossible. God, we're done. And God says, no, now watch this. Watch me get the glory in what looks like an impossible situation, and the Red Sea opens before them. That's how our God works. He loves that kind of stuff, doesn't he? Because all you can do is say, that was him. You going to boast in that? Children of Israel, you going to boast in that one? No, nothing we did. It's an interesting study to go through the scriptures and watch men step out into certain failure, except for one thing that God steps out with them. Watch what happens. Watch what they accomplish. Watch how they're changed. Watch how people are changed all around them. Because they did things that depended upon God, things they couldn't boast in, things that looked like sure failure, but God told them to do it. And they did it, and they were changed, and people around them were changed. Listen, you can't worry about failure, brothers and sisters. Failure, that idol of success, will keep you from doing what God has called you to do. You can't worry about if everybody agrees with you, because God's going to call you to do things that people aren't going to agree with. And you've got to be willing to be moved into a life with more service in it. That'll take away the stagnation. One more. Learn to view everything through a biblical lens. It is so easy to find fault with everything life throws at us, constantly stealing our joy. You know, I hear so many Christians complaining about getting older. You know what? Why? You're also getting closer to glory. If you're doing this thing correctly, you're actually getting stronger where it really counts. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Psalm 84:7 says we go from strength to strength as we walk with God. I met a guy playing basketball 2 weeks ago. He was a Kaiser doctor. I said, oh yeah, I have Kaiser too. You know what he asked me? He goes, oh, what plan? Senior advantage? Senior advantage. You know you're getting older when most of your mail comes from the Neptune Society. You know what? At first I thought, ouch. Then immediately, you know what I thought? That's fine. I'm good with that. The finish line is closer. I can't jump as high as I used to. I can't run as fast as I used to, but I'm going from strength to strength in what really matters. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through, right? I'm just a pilgrim. My citizenship, my roots are sunk down somewhere else that is so much nicer than this. Somewhere so glorious it makes the best this world has to offer look like a ghetto. I am getting older. The finish line is getting closer. It's coming into clear view, and I'm absolutely fine with that. With that song, the last one we sang, and my soul is getting restless for the place where I belong. I can't wait to join the angels and sing heaven's song. Amen. I love that other verse. I'll just say this while I'm here. I hear your voice. Can you imagine this? I hear your voice and I catch my breath. Well done, my child, enter in and rest. Tears of joy roll down my cheek. It's beautiful beyond my wildest dreams. I'm all right getting older. You know what? I'm absolutely fine with it. I have a strong affection for heaven. That's my home. This is not my home. Jesus Christ, my King, my Lord, my treasure. That's what my heart longs for. So he can say, I have seen your advantage. I don't, but that's fine. I'm taking him to the hole next time I play him too. You know what that does is it keeps my head up. When I think about home, when I think about reality, when I have a biblical perspective, it keeps my head up. It keeps me pressing towards him. It keeps me from being discouraged, letting every little thing of this world bother me. It keeps me from stagnating. I mean, I'm getting close. The finish line is coming up on me. Oh, Lord, I want to finish well. I don't want to coast into heaven. I want to run and I want to lunge across. And when Paul says, I agonize towards the goal, in the Greek, the picture is when you see those sprinters where they run across and you see them just lunge out towards that finish line to be the first one across. That's the picture. It's not strolling across into heaven. It's lunging across, full effort, running into the arms of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do. When I think of everything through a biblical perspective, it keeps me focused on that. Instead of going, oh, my wrist hurts today, and this hurts, and that hurts, and who cares? What really matters is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. My affections for Jesus Christ are growing. My longings for him are growing. That's all I care about, him. This world has so little to offer anymore. Listen, brothers and sisters, we really want to be moved out of our stagnation onto these paths of righteousness. Resting in what our shepherd has planned for us. Whatever that is, listen, some will own a home, some won't. Some will be married, some won't. Some will be healthy all their life, some will struggle. Some will have huge ministries, some won't. I know so many pastors that are depressed all the time because their church is not exactly where they want it to be and not as big as the guy down the street. Listen, just serve the Lord. Just be faithful. Let him worry about that. He's your joy. You know, what I've always noticed about pastors is that they're always so depressed about the size of their church, then their church grows, and they're still depressed. Why? Because they haven't learned to find their joy in Jesus Christ. If he's not your joy, if he's not your contentment, you're just going to be discontent all the time. If he's your joy, if he's your contentment, listen, you're going to be happy no matter what. Because he's your joy. He never changes. Then we'll finish with this real quick. Paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He's going to take us away from the stagnation because he loves us too much to let us be spiritually sick. And it says, paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We need to come to a place where we see what paths lead to blessing. They're the same exact paths that lead to his glory. Notice that? He's going to lead us on the paths that are for his namesake, that are going to bring him glory. Those are the same exact paths, though, that lead us to the green pastures, the still waters, and all the blessings in Psalm 23. And so the more you take seriously the command, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, the more you take seriously getting on those paths of your whole life, bringing him glory, you'll find the more and more you're on those paths that bring you joy. Same path. Same exact path. And these paths lead to greater and greater righteousness, never towards sin. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Anything that justifies something that is contrary to God's clear word. I know we have this whole thing where, you know, we're just trying to be culturally cool. But if it's in contradiction to God's word, it's not right. God's paths are always going to lead towards righteousness and never sin. So let's finish this up. Stagnation is deadly for spiritual health. Our great shepherd wants to keep us moving, growing, and experiencing him. But we must allow him to do what is necessary for us to move. We must trust his will above our own. We must care more about what he thinks than man thinks. We can't be afraid of failure. We've got to keep everything in a biblical perspective. Where do we start? Well, we start by going to him and saying we want to start. I mean, if you've been stagnating, you say, you know what, God has not really been real in my life for quite a while now, and you know that this study is talking to you. Yes, I'm in that state of stagnation. I don't want to stay there. Where do you start? You start by going to him and saying, I want to start. Ask him by his grace to move your heart, to move your heart onto those paths that lead you to spiritual life and spiritual blessing. Just open yourself up to him and trust his love. He's not going to lead you in any way that is wrong, that's incorrect. He's going to lead you in ways that are best for you. He loves you. I'm not going to say it's going to be the easiest thing, but in the end, you always say, that was the best thing for me. Have the courage just to ask him, what would you have me do? Never be afraid. Your shepherd has plotted out your journey. Listen, it leads to him. It leads to blessing. It leads to success in God's eyes. It leads to eternal rewards. Paths of your own choosing lead to frustration, dead ends, spiritual barrenness, spiritual stagnation. Those are the paths to be afraid of. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you've got great paths for us, Lord, that you've got a plan for our lives. You've plotted it all out. Lord, I pray that we would be a church filled with people who are just bold enough, courageous enough to go to you and say, I trust that you know what you're doing. I trust that you know how to lead me. I trust that you know how to move me from stagnation to spiritual fervor, spiritual life, spiritual blessing. Lord, I pray if there are those who are in this congregation and say, you know what, I agreed with Gideon at the first, but I haven't felt the touch of God on my life. Can't remember the last time he was really a part of my life. God, I pray today will be the day of choosing to draw near to you and allowing you to direct and lead and guide onto those paths of righteousness that lead to you and away from stagnation. So, Father, we thank you for Psalm 23. Thank you that we have a good shepherd in our life. And, Lord, we just surrender afresh to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.